I've worked out that if I preach really short soundbite messages, there'd be no retreat. There'd be no review show. There'd be nothing to generally subvert. And I speak words of deep forgiveness over all of you, but have to confess you spoke the truth. But unfortunately for you, I get more public airspace out here than you do, and I have a tremendous memory. Isn't it great that we can at least hang the Ten Commandments in our church? How many think that's quite a good thing to be able to do? By the way, if you're ever looking for something to pray for your life, if you can't remember the last time you got down on your knees and prayed through the Ten Commandments for your life, and you got nothing to do, I suggest it's a good thing to do, and you'll be surprised how long it takes. Don't forget that this is still one of the great communications of the heart of God for us. And it's amazing what happens when you let the Holy Spirit start to convict you as you read God's desires for your life. So if you want to tune out what I am saying this morning and start that prayer process from where you're sitting, I speak a freeing word over you. Just feel free. Just don't snore while you're doing it. I want to do something this morning that at first was going to appear as an incursion into the mini-series I'm doing on Jesus on Stuff, or putting the master back in MasterCard, or whatever it was we were describing it as. But and I've got two messages I want to still do on it. One, taking you through the teaching of Jesus that governs our response as believers to the material world. And a second message, doing an overview basically of Acts of the Apostles and the key teaching of Paul in the epistles, governing the same issues, but particularly seeing how obedience and stewardship in those issues relates to the work of the kingdom of God. So you don't need to get all nervous about that. It's not what is traditional in churches as a sort of beat up, tax the people tithing message. It is about looking at what Scripture says about all of our responses and the foundations of all of our convictions about how we handle stuff. What I want to do this morning and have been asked to do is by way of a follow-up to the retreat, but also by way of some scriptural preparation for some things that the elders and deacons want to communicate in a couple of weeks' time. As far as the proposal that we want to bring to you, let me just make some upfront comments before we get into an appropriate scripture. That we really have been praying much about a need for some on-course navigational structural adjustments in how we do God's business. And I need you to know that this is navigational adjustment according to Scripture. It's not a change of principle for us, or a change of vision, or a change of passion. It's a navigational change in response both to Scripture and also to present needs and changes in our own church life. And these changes most significantly affect how our diaconate, or our understanding of deaconing in the body of Christ, is called to function. And if that word diaconate sounds strange to you, diaconate is to deacons as gaggle is to geese. You got it? Okay. It's basically a gaggle of deacons. You know, it describes a bunch of deacons deaconing. And with a new church bearing down on us, we are keen to work these issues through, certainly as elders, deacons, and congregation, so that we can more effectively. We can better lead, administer, and care for what God has already entrusted to us, let alone new trusts and growth that we pray that He will give us. However, it was very interesting, and I shouldn't have been surprised by it, but the more I prepared and the more I studied, the more clearly I was convinced that the things I'm going to share briefly, succinctly, relate absolutely to our teaching on Jesus and stuff. Because the fact of the matter is, if in the early church there was no stewardship of people or possessions, sorry, darling, I do that. Oh, honey, I'm sorry. I bless you. That was me. Lord, just heal those memories of a frightening pastor and preacher. All right. If there'd be no stewardship of possessions and stewardship of people, there would not have been the communication of life or, for example, ministry to the poor that was absolutely fundamental to the DNA of the body of Christ. And there would have been no need for what we're going to read about in Acts 6, which is that those ministries and those aspects of oversight in the church that facilitate and lead those ministries of mercy. It is precisely because we will biblically steward stuff that we need more and more agents, holy agents of mercy in the body of Christ. If you follow my logic there, encourage me. One of the problems that we run into in churches is, you know, churches get top heavy in all manner of administration, but they're not administering life. And it's not that we intend to get there. It just happens while we're sleeping. It is the nature of the beast. Just carry on doing what you're doing, and you'll probably end up somewhere you didn't mean to be. This happens in how sometimes we order affairs in the body of Christ. The early church stewarded its stuff, and you're only into Acts chapter 2 when you're reading about their view of possessions, the laying down of possessions, the disbursement in order for there to be a distribution to the needs that they were dealing with. So I want to just proffer that to link what I'm saying to the series. But also, I want you to hear my comments this morning linking to some of the things we were talking about in small groups at the retreat, that where we are identifying some areas in which the Lord is enabling us to meet need, we're also identifying areas where we need to mature and need to meet new needs. But what you will find, as I find, is that identification of need is the easy part. Implementation is harder. And the question moves very quickly from what is needed to who is needed. If you're still with me, say something, because I'm going to talk about you. And thus the importance and the urgency of what I want to briefly share with you today. Now hear me, let me just make some general introductory comments. This is not new teaching, and I can therefore briefer than I usually am. Because this foundation has been laid, and it has been relayed. And if you want more biblical teaching on it, there are endless teaching and tape resources in our tape library for you to tune into and do your own study with an open Bible. But our local church, Christ Our Shepherd, is committed as best as we are able under God, energized by His Spirit, to commit to scriptural teaching on elders, on deacons, to a plurality of leadership, and to structures that mature in stewarding spiritual gifts. However, we need to mature in these convictions and not assume that either A, we've got it right, or B, we're doing it right. So those principles remain sure. Methodologies, expressions of those principles may need to change from time to time, and we may need to be open to have them tweaked by the hand of the Lord. Elders and deacons are most often referred to in Scripture in the same context. And though they are distinctive, they are also presented as utterly complementary, and so complementary, in fact, that the effective practice of one will affect the other. Ineffectiveness in one will inevitably reproduce ineffectiveness in the other. And we want as a body, and we want as a local church leadership, to be more effective. We don't want to rationalize weaknesses or foibles or failures. And therefore, we need to allow the Lord to keep us discerning of maturer ways and more effective ways, biblical ways, Holy Spirit ways, to recognize gifts and to release people to the work of the ministry. Another point is that for our local church here in this environment on the hill with all the comings and goings, this is in fact a very interesting and significant time of challenge and change for us. There is a lot of baton passing going on quietly even among us. In releasing and sending away an elder like Jim, and many who have been with us for many years and labored in the work of the Lord here, who God has moved to other parts of the country, and those who have retired. When you church plant, you never expect ever of people retiring. You know, I'm in deep shock over this. You know? I say, what happened to us? People are retiring. This is good. I'm still praying that people will still retire in D.C. Amen? It is happening, by the way. God loves this city. I'm hearing of people in other parts of the country who God is calling to retire in D.C. That's got to be God. But it's happening. All right? Pray that you join that retirement club. So what I'm saying is we are aware of our need to mature in our eldering and our deaconing ministries, and it is our particular awareness that inevitably, in ways that we organize as humans, so quickly without us intending it, that which begins can often begin as the commission of the Lord can sometimes end up as a committee of men and women, and we end up often with aspects of administration displacing ministration. And what that inevitably will do will lead to people being more conscious of our needs than their needs. And how many of you know we're about their needs? Yes? So briefly, I want to do these things. How many of you appreciate the repetition of the word briefly? How many of you are saying, too much, too soon, I am still a skeptic? Put your hands right up. Alrighty, okay. Alrighty. Lord, may they be right. Amen. Okay. So what I want to do is I want to affirm the necessity of effective deaconing leadership for effective ministry that meets people's needs. Secondly, I want to affirm the scriptural norms of elders and deacons as foundational to such leadership. Thirdly, I want to just take you to a passage of Scripture. We want this pinion in Scripture. This isn't about sociological responses. This isn't about tweaking sort of corporate methodologies. This is about rooting ourselves in what is normative in Scripture for the body of Christ, regardless of culture and regardless of time. So I want to do that. I want you to leave here with a scriptural passage to frame the discussion. It's scriptural teaching and practice that we want. And I want to just give a headline or two at the end to propose a very simple direction that we'd like to move in order to mature in such ministry. And it's a navigational. Don't think, oh, he's setting us up for some great big cataclysm. No. You're going to be very disappointed when I get there. It is a navigational adjustment. Okay, let's do the best thing we can do and take our Bibles and turn with me to Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts in the 6th chapter. Acts chapter 6. Read with me verses 1 to 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Don't you love the way that Scripture deals with such reality and such truth with warts and all? Luke was a tremendous historian, brilliant historian. And what's incredible about his account in Acts is there are strategic times where he doesn't try to make the church look pretty or just do an airbrush job on what's going on. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Whoever thought of such a thing? Whoever thought that possibly the priority of pastoral calling or eldership ministry would be prayer and the Word? How shocking is that? I love it. The proposal pleased the whole group. And then they choose all these guys: Stephen, full of faith, the Holy Spirit; Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed, laid their hands on them. The word of God spread. Number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Voila. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Just verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Reason I'm reading that is because that is one good example in the New Testament where A, overseers and deacons are mentioned in the same context as a plurality of ministry, but secondly, we're talking about around 61 and 62 AD here, and it is clear by that reference at this time that there was a proven and established understanding of the necessity of these kinds of ministries in the body of Christ. Clearly, they must have been functioning in order, reproducing, fruitful, for Paul to recognize them as part of the landscape of the church's life. Back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. And for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now, the reason I've read that is I think it's fair to say there is a little difference between that description in Acts chapter 4 and what we read in Acts chapter 6, is there not? First of all, it's clear there is a division in thinking, so there isn't one heart and mind there. And the bottom line is, even at that early stage, for all their zeal and practice, there are some needs being overlooked, despite their best intentions and their efforts. Now, I'm not interested now in giving a few cute points, all beginning with D for deacon. So let's just read the verses, and what we're going to do is just a few minutes of Bible study. Let's just do Bible study. Let's make some observations. Make the observations that Bible study invites us to offer. Verse 1, chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Unmet needs usually leads to complaint, right? And it's often driven and motivated by the fact that we're convinced somewhere in our unmet need is an injustice. There is no fairness. Maybe no Christ-likeness. Now, I want to bless you for being in church today and not delaying your picnic in the country till 11:45. But I want to say to you, honestly, you may not think this is the life-changing scripture that you were looking for today. But just hold on a minute, because scripture says that all scripture is what? Profitable. Context. The previous chapter, chapter 5, has already recounted two threats to the early church, to their community and to their unity. And what we read about in chapter 6 is the third in succession threat that comes against their community life. First threat was the threat that was presented by Ananias and Sapphira, which interestingly was about possessions. Interesting. And it was the threat of corruption, of hypocrisy, and of deception in the life of the community. And what is interesting is it was responded to by God with a Holy Spirit word of knowledge, with a supernatural word of knowledge that identified what was going on and confronted it. Second threat is the threat of chapter 5 of the religious leaders who then engaged in persecution of the church and imprisonment, and again, a supernatural response. There is an angelic release, which many Christians always remember Peter's release, but forget this magnificent release from prison, when there's this supernatural jail breakout, and when the religious leaders go to do their prison visitation, none of them are there. They're all in the temple doing what they were doing when they were arrested, leaving the religious leaders to wonder if they were mad. Not them, the religious leaders. Something's missing in the time warp. And no sooner have we dealt with that than we deal with this third threat to the community, which is the problem of these widows and their provision. And this is a threat, it's a double-pronged threat. On one hand, it's a threat of dissension and disunity within the community of faith, which again, if we don't deal with needs properly, or in an orderly and compassionate way, usually is the end fruit, because we'll be tempted to make a priority of our need, which inevitably leads us into a place of separatism. And inevitably, our need rules the perch in the hierarchy of needs. It's just the way we tend to be, because that's what neediness does. And again, there is a supernatural response. And the supernatural response here is this wonderful operation of wisdom that is manifested by the apostles in the way that they handle the situation. There was a problem. The problem we can get from this context, the word increasing, there was an increase of demand, there was an increase of people, there was an increase of need. With it was an increase of diversity and variety of need. Not everybody had the same need. And I think we can fairly say that although the problem appears to be the relief of the widows, it is actually symptomatic of a deeper problem and a deeper need. The apostles are finding themselves here, like we all do in our lives, like we all do in ministry, like I do a lot of the time, feel ourselves being extended in more ways than one, or more ways than we are able to respond to, or more ways, frankly, than we are gifted or called to respond to. So what's going on here, I want to suggest, is not just a new volume of work, but the fact is there are new, immediate, present challenges arising in the life of the church that they hadn't had to deal with before, that now require attention and treatment. And the symptom that we first deal with is the widows. And it's helpful in Bible study to just understand the background and the context. Scripture is clear. It says there are two groups. So already we have two parties within the church. We have the Hebraic Jews and we have the Grecian Jews, the Hellenists. And you've got the Hebraic party, Aramaic speaking, arguably mostly Galilean. There were less, it seems, from the south. And then you've got the Hellenist Jews who come from the diaspora. We know, for example, there are probably over a million Jews in the Jewish community in Alexandria at the time of Pentecost. There were synagogues established right through the cities of the known world, a tremendous God-fearing Jewish population. But many of these Hellenists and Grecians had come into the city, many of them older. Here's the issue. They were older, and many of them on the wealthier side, because their great desire was to come back and die in Jerusalem. They wanted to live out their days in Jerusalem. This raised one very practical problem, because if that was their desire and that was their retirement community, if that's where the widows and the widowers went, logically that removed them from their families and their localities where they could have expected to have been looked after by their families. So they find themselves now in Jerusalem, but more than that, more wonderful than that, they find themselves coming under the influence of the Holy Spirit, committing their lives to Jesus, being part of the post-Pentecost revival, and finding themselves in the church. And I don't think it's out of line to say that probably, arguably, maybe much of the finances that came to the early church in relation to properties and stuff came from these Hellenists. Because we know that they were the better provided for group. Many of the Galilean, the Hebraic Jews, came from much different social circumstances. So you can see that there is a huge potential problem here. What did I mean by saying there was a deeper issue than just the distribution of food? Precisely this, that what the early church is now having to deal with are some cultural and social needs that hadn't been on their radar before, that the Galilean leadership hadn't had to deal with. They hadn't had to deal with the legitimate and holy needs of other ethnicities or people that were coming from a different mindset or a different perspective or just used to a different ethos. And it doesn't take great brains to work out that this could have been a more than persecution, an absolutely disastrous schism in the life of the early church. Could have been terrible fallout. Now, the complaining, in fact, the word used there is deliberate to remind us of the murmuring of the Israelites. And how many of you know murmuring ain't presented in the Bible as good? It got the people of God into a lot of trouble. So when this murmuring word comes up here, it's like, uh-oh, bad news, If you want to do a study on murmuring, I remember we did a whole message on that going through the Exodus series, maybe a couple of messages. It's a very crucial issue to deal with. We're all murmurers by our nature. You know, we're born complainers and legalistic complainers. Stuart McAlpine without Christ is a whiner. A whiner. And, but the point I want to make is, although the complaint can lead them to an illegitimate place, there was legitimacy in their complaint. It's not enough to address the complaint and say, you're a complainer, you know. I rebuke that complaint. There's a legitimate ground for that complaint that has to be looked at and may require a new holy solution and may require new appropriate leadership that is not in existence. What is happening here is that within the early church at this stage, people are perceiving discriminating practices. And that's how we feel when our needs are not met, or when we are not understood in who we are, whether emotionally, spiritually, culturally, racially, gender. There's an injustice that we feel, and inevitably we feel that we're being discriminated against, and the most natural response in the world is to get out of here, to run. And this makes this passage of Acts 6, I think, one of the most interesting and potentially significant passages for churches to go deeper with, to problem solve these major issues of reconciliation in the body of Christ, and of how we are called in the varieties and diversities of our personhood to yet mature in our joyful unity of seeking one another's good more than our own, and humbly recognizing what we can and cannot do, but what others that God needs to raise up to be the leadership to fulfill and meet that need. How many are still tracking with me? So this potential fallout could have divided the church community here along Hebraic and Hellenist cultural lines and left people going their way, their only testimony being, my needs were not met. And that applies to us in our context, whether our needs come to us in generational terms or status terms or experiential terms or cultural terms. But what is clearly implied here is that for that to happen, the church would have been poorer, and it would have been a terrible moment for the community of faith. Verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, I know all of you probably know these scriptures well enough not to misunderstand it, but let me state the obvious. It's easier to read this verse and for someone to misunderstand it, because, who do they think they are? Well, la-di-da-di-da. We are apostles. Kiss my ring, baby. Okay? We are apostles. We are really deeply involved in some very intense spiritual business on your behalf, might I say. And you are taking up most of our prayer time because of the bother you're causing. You are the ones who are to wait on the table. Even the phrase wait on tables comes over in the English as you know, sort of slightly unfortunate. This is not about elitism. It's not about a hierarchy of ministry. This is consistent with other teaching in Scripture. And by the way, just in passing, the word ministry applies to all of us. All of us are in the ministry. I mean, how stupid can we be to you know, pastors are asked, you know, what do you do? And a pastor says, well, I'm in the ministry. If someone ever says that to you, your response is, well, it's lovely to meet you, so am I. We are all, in biblical terms, in the ministry. We are all equally in the mercy ministry that is foundational to what's going on here. Why? Because of who Jesus is in us, because of the Spirit of Christ, that came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, because of the biblical mandate call to us to be merciful. So there's no way the apostles are saying mercy is your business. And again, I can't elaborate on this because of the time, but other ways to confirm that in terms of biblical study is if you go through the New Testament, you will see that the one thing that the apostles remain consistent on is the distribution to the poor, is the necessity of the manifestation of mercy. It's there in Paul's testimony and his arrest. It's there in their injunctions to the church. Remember the poor. Do not let the flames of the ministry of the mercy of Christ be quenched in the life of the body. Tables, commentators argue over that. I mean, it's talking about tables in relationship to food. Many commentators comment that because of the language used here, it's also the same word that's used for fiscal tables. And that may be implied or meant. The bottom line is, any way you cut it, these guys were being set apart, were being entrusted with huge fiscal responsibility. There was a lot of money that was being collected and that was going to be distributed. And another point of background for you to note is that the early church is functioning in what they knew as Jews who loved Jesus. You know, fundamental biblical practice, what Jews called the basket, which was collected on Friday for alms giving and for offering to the poor. You've heard us talk about this. We have got to mature in that in the Western church. We've got to mature in that in our church life. Fundamental to an understanding of Sabbath is ministry to the poor. To the extent that we don't practice Sabbath in our life, you'll find to that extent we do not minister biblically in mercy to the poor. Because one of the things about taking Sabbath is it deals with a time problem you have in not doing it. You have time. You're taking Sabbath. And the other thing is not to do that is to miss the whole point of Sabbath, fundamentally of which is do not trade on the Sabbath, because that's the reminder that God's intent is to break the bondages of acquisition in our life, to give us a fire break from the consumptiveness of the society and the world in which we live. How many of you are still tracking with me? Okay. Verse 3. Here we go. Okay, guys, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. A need has arisen. Who's going to fix it? One of the things that a couple of the questions in the retreat small groups was challenging you to think about is what you mean when you use the word church. The church does this, the church isn't that, the church does that, the church should be. Unpack church for me. What is this animal that we call church? Is it an essence that floats behind the stones? Is it the pastor? Who is it? Where does this stuff localize at the end of the day? And what is fundamental here is that the first thing these guys do is solicit congregational involvement. In other words, as needs arise in the body, as we confront needs in the community, as we deal with in-house needs, regardless of what they are, the need involves all of us. That means we cannot make it a them problem and not a me problem. It involves all of us. It is everyone's problem. And what they say simply here is choose. It's not elect. That does not mean elect. So maybe we've reduced everything to an election. And that becomes part of our problem, you know. Long live the American democratic process. No, I don't really believe that. It's kind of ironic. I don't want to get into an excursus here, but it's kind of ironic, isn't it? That even given the enmity of Islam, it's interesting that a Muslim understands kingdom in some ways much more effectively than many professing evangelical American Christians, where we are so pulverized and polluted by secular understandings of what's democratic. That we wouldn't recognize the kingdom of God and the reigning power of King Jesus if we saw it in front of us. And you know what? We wouldn't like it. Because we're democratic. Don't get me on that. Okay, now, I hope I haven't alienated anybody. So if you didn't like me before, now you can hate me with gusto. All right. And by the way, I'm not speaking republicanism. I'm saying something about democracy with a small d. So find out, seek out. In other words, okay, church, we have the needs. Get to it. The premise, you know each other. You know what's going on. You have a chance to observe each other. You also can't be unaware of these needs. You've participated in these conversations. You may have heard the complaints. If you pray for the church, you'll certainly, at the place of prayer, have had perception and discernment of the needs and the weaknesses, etc., etc. Okay, what are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Now, recognize the giftings of God among you that match this need. So, from among you is the first call. From among you. That saves all the delay of waiting for the pastor to do it, pastor to choose somebody, pastor to discern, etc., etc. Because, hey, he just may not have all the discernment. Now, what can we say? There is clear need. There is a clear call for help. There is a clear response. There's clear admission of the need. There's a clear invitation for gifted people of God to step forward and minister. And there are clear qualifications given for those who would step into that place of public trust and lead and minister. So we see this lovely process. They gathered the church. Secondly, they recognized, the leaders recognized and took responsibility for the need. In other words, we've got to treat the needs seriously. Thirdly, they humbly acknowledge that not all of the solution is their gifting and calling. Fourthly, they address the complaint. They don't just say, stop murmuring. Fifthly, they solicit congregational involvement. How many of this does this sound a sort of fair dinkum achievable process here? Yeah? Any need for lawyers at this point?
Yeah, it depends what you mean by, you know, subsection D. It's going to take 50 pages to put that into the Constitution.
But what we find as a result of this is there is a release of responsibility. And also, there's another wonderful side effect that is the protection of the apostles themselves and from other distractions that actually would have weighed and cut in to their commitment to prayer and the word and many other aspects of pastoral ministry. Verse 4, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word, establishing that as a priority for leadership. Let's be honest, those are activities that most churches, as I've already said, don't budget for their pastors to do. And I'm in a season of my life where I feel so exercised and radical about it that I would rather not be a salaried and supported pastor than have to give an explanation to God as to why there are incursions on my calling to the ministry of the word and to prayer. I love what Robert Murray McShane said, one of the most fruitful Scottish pastors who ever lived, who died at the age of 30. Would to God I was fruitful like he was. And he said, my congregation's greatest need of me is my personal holiness. Oh, if that was writ large over the pastorate, over the last 30 years of church life in the United States of America. I was been reading in Samuel, as you know, I've been referring to it, and in my reading on vacation, I remember being struck so deeply by 1 Samuel 12:23, where Samuel says this, as for me, Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. That's shocking for church leadership to have to deal with. Basically, it's not if we get round to it, we need to pray. It is a sin. He said, woe to me that I sin against the Lord. Not primarily against you, sin against the Lord. I think the way we do business in many of our churches, we institutionally encourage sin against the Lord in the way we do not commit to the priorities that the Lord deems as most important. All those who understand that, say amen. I think I've told you before, I have a cartoon that I keep of a secretary coming into a pastor's study, and he's on his knees, and she says, oh good, you're not busy. You can understand why I've kept that. And I will unashamedly say to you, as we're talking about navigation adjustments, fundamental to navigational adjustments in getting our deaconing on track is the maturing of our eldering and the increase in the necessary time we have got to give to prayer and the ministry of the word. We have a long way to go, but we want to get there. But we can't get there by ourselves. We can only get there as each of us fulfills our gifts. It's going to meet a specific need, but also wonderfully, it's going to broaden the base of necessary leadership in the life of the church. It's going to release people to meet needs who those leaders can relate to. It's going to be uniting, not separatist. It's going to respond to legitimate individual needs without cultivating a divisive individualism of race or gender or need. Verse 6, they then present to the apostle this group of guys. And of course, what you notice and what's interesting is every single one of them is a Hellenist. Isn't that great? Every one of them is a Grecian Jew. Well, duh. They're the guys who understand the problem. They're on the inside. They know it. They know what to do. They know how to do. There is a basis of acceptance. There is a basis of being understood. You know, get to the issue a whole lot faster. Know the language. Know the touch language. Know the love language. Avoid all those little landmines that end up going off, you know, in our ignorances and in our inabilities. Look, this is a serious problem, and frankly, it needs to get solved fast. Can't afford to sit on things like this any more than we can. And what's interesting and that I love is they're presented to the apostles. In other words, the congregators love it. You know, the Christian church approves of the apostles' request. They bring these folk to the apostles. The apostles approve of their choices and feel free to bless them. And they lay their hands on them. This is the first example of the laying on of hands. Isn't it interesting that it's about this? Who'd have guessed that the first significant public laying on of hands would have been about this? What does that tell you? It tells you that this is supremely important. It's huge. It's major for the life of the church and the purposes of God, for the unity and the mercy of the body of Christ. And in that laying on of hands, they are delegating authority and they are designating a task. And you'll always find in Scripture, in the context of teaching on elders and deacons, how the deaconing ministry, deacon, you know, it's a transliteration of diakonos. It basically means servant. We're all servants. But in this case, and we find in the New Testament, some of the servants are asked to take a public laying on of hands, appointed, serious trust in leadership. And it's done publicly to remind them that it's not a private deal. It's not their own little private ministry. It's not their private movement. This is a public trust and their commitment and accountability and responsibility is to God and to all the body. So essentially what is happening here is that these guys are being set apart as bona fide, can't miss them, agents of mercy. In a funny way, they almost, the early church centralizes all its charitable ministries here and puts them in leadership. And it would have been a huge task. It's estimated there may well have been 25,000 believers around the area at that time. A lot of need. So it wasn't just these seven who did all the house to house and all the rest of it and the cooking of the food, but they were certainly overseeing a massive mobilization of mercy in the body of Christ. And here in Acts 6, we essentially have the pragmatic roots of what became in the New Testament a deaconing ministry. There are some who still argue about that and say, well, the word deacon isn't actually mentioned. Well, the bottom line is the noun for serving, the verb are used in this passage. It's about serving. It's about deaconing. Luke is, in fact, such a pure historian that the word deacon was not used at this time in the way that Paul was using it in 62 AD. And it's consistent with Luke's historical writing that he doesn't use terms or words to describe something that weren't being used then to describe it. What an extraordinary man he was. Now, I realize that the minute the word deacon is mentioned, all of us have images in our minds, you know, the deacon. And we all come from different backgrounds here and different denominational backgrounds. And it's different things. It's very confusing, which is why we do really need to go back to Scripture. It's very confusing. In the Roman Catholic Church, often the deacon ends up in some people's minds almost as an inferior ecclesiastic. In the Anglican Church, a deacon has the same offices as a priest, but can't administer the sacraments and cannot give absolution. In the German Protestant tradition, the deacon is the associate minister. In the Presbyterian tradition, biblical teaching on deacons is almost merged with elders, and both of them, in fact, end up losing some of their distinctiveness of calling. In the Baptist tradition, deacon ends up becoming generally a board of directors, a sort of executive branch in the church, which sadly and horrendously ends up taking to itself the responsibility to be the hirer and firer of the servants of the Lord. I just want to tell you something. I don't know if you've ever sat with a pastor whose life has been smashed and grieved, but there has been tremendous fallout in the body of Christ, tremendous desolation, when we don't problem solve scripturally on these matters, because by our nature, we will set up constructs of control and power that will lord it over each other, instead of walking in humility with Christ. And I guess what we want to say as a church right now is we want all our deaconing, we want all aspects of our care ministry, I was thinking about this, you could almost not use the word diaconate and just use the phrase care company, because that's basically what these guys were doing. They were basically the agents of care. They were the leaders in areas of ministrations of mercy in the life of the church, twofold, both in the church to needs in the church and outside the church to the community. But what happens is we sort of quietly drift away from our intentions. And just like elders can get caught up in all sorts of other business and find those incursions into the life of prayer and life in the Word, and let me tell you, you've got to fight for it. You've got to fight for it. You know, I have to ask God to help me be dutiful, to fight, to make sure that, for example, time to prepare to speak like this morning is sacrosanct. I'm not talking off the top of my head. I have no ability to talk off the top of my head about these things. I've got to have this word change me and fuel my passions and compassions before I can communicate it to you. And as elders, we're not interested in just making adjustments that aren't born out of a public problem solving of the text and the things that it demands us to think about, especially as it involves our life. What inevitably happens in churches is the gifts of administration, which we need in our deaconing ministry. There are designated gifts of administration. But what happens is those gifts tend to end up dominating the real life engagement of leaders with people and with need. And if you think about it, really, we have morphed as a church. We, when our deaconing ministry started in this church, we didn't have an office. We didn't have any full-time staff. We didn't have a secretary. I mean, we just all, everyone, it was great. You know, we all pile in, and then, you know, woe that day, you know, you end up with an office, and then things happen. And how many of you know that it's why as a church we try and keep very strict rules about extension of those kind of those kind of arrangements, because we do not want to subvert the holy call to necessary voluntarism in the work of Christ. But in a manner of speaking, Deborah in the office and Bo are full-time deacons. They're expressing gifts of administration, and not only gifts of administration. Bo functions like Stephen, and Bo can teach. Bo is a gift of teaching. So it's not mutually exclusive. But if you like, you need to understand deaconing. I always prefer to deal with it that way, because in churches, the whole issue of staff is a very odd thing. Elders, deacons, and staff. What are the staff? You know, they have a biblical calling. They have a biblical gifting. They're deaconing in the body of Christ, and we're supporting.
Thanks, Doug. You're a good brother. You could have just sat there and tuned me out, but you didn't do that. Thank you.
I thought that light was... Oh, now that's bad news. I've got a new lease of life. My pacemaker's also kicked in as well.
That all facilitating ministries, all care and mercy ministries, and even as I look around this church, so many of you here who are deeply involved in Kingdom of God work, in ministry to the poor and in mercy and in compassion ministries, who are discovering and learning ways to be who you are in the body of Christ. We need that gifting in the body of Christ. But what I'm saying is, by scriptural definition, all of these ones who we've recognized and appointed are, according to scripture, functional deacons. And that's where structures of, you know, electing every 3 years and all the rest of it gets, it's not that there's not some good that can come out of it, but it basically gets in the way, because it's not releasing those who are the ministries, those who are recognized as the ministries. It's not giving us the response to function in areas of need immediately. And it ends up with people bearing responsibilities who don't have the gifting and calling for it. And it will end up, it ends up in needs not being met. And I don't know if you got to it as a retreat, at the retreat, but get a moment sometime. Just start to write out just all the functional needs that we're called to meet as a body right now, and that are seeking to meet right now. It's quite a long list. And put names alongside it of those who are facilitating and leading those areas of outreach. It's an incredible roll call of wonderful brothers and sisters. And part of our proposal will be that diaconate changes are not simply based on a 3-year term. Deacons will change when leaders change. That kind of public leadership might change when the function that it was raised for is no longer needed. We're not about the business of us all just gathering dust around dining room tables and committees. And therefore, when we call a deacon's meeting of the church, as in scripture, it will include a whole variety of deaconing ministries. Yes, the appointed gifts of administration, but also all these gifts of mercy that have been appointed to meet the needs of the people of God and those who don't yet know Him. And this, the desperate need for these leaders to relate in that deaconing ministry, to share needs, for mutual support, to seek wisdom, to intercede together, to perceive the body. But there is another matter, and it relates to what I've just said about gifts of administration. We desperately, the fact is, we need gifts of administration. And in our society, and in terms of civil law, and who we are as a church in relationship to the state, it is incumbent on us to give evidence of our administration, which is why the law requires of every church that we have 3 trustees. Now, we've problem solved this as a church this way. The Bible doesn't have a leadership category that's trustees.
That's what the state demands of us for accountability. Do we want to be accountable? Yes. Do we want to be more accountable as Christians to the state than they could demand of us? Yes. But the way we deal with this as a church is those who are trustees are first appointed and set apart deacons. And then we happen to invite people to serve as a trustee for the state's purposes, but they're fundamentally serving as deacons for the kingdom of God's purposes. And we also, as a church, if you're a visitor or new, and if this is helpful information for you, we make it our practice to change the trustees on a very regular basis, sometimes on an annual basis, because the message we're communicating is we are not open to any enclave of leadership that exercises any rights or leadership other than that given by Jesus, the head of the church. That it's not a fleshly power base to become a lever and a handle to manipulate the work of the Lord, and so deacons share that responsibility, and it circulates in order to honor the state, but more importantly to honor who we are primarily and principally called to be as workers and servants in the kingdom of God. And another part of that proposal that is going to be presented is that we would love to go back to a form of organization that we used to use in the church. To use a modern phrase, it's like, you know, sort of a management team, basically. But it's basically bringing together those who have the gifts of administration, people like Bo and others of you in the body, who we need to exercise accountability and responsibility in relation to many of the practical and fiscal matters of the church. We have a rule, I have a rule as a pastor and elder, I have no authority in any fiscal area in the church life. I don't want it, I don't seek it, I don't need it, it's a danger. There are corporate elements of that, of decision making, and there are gifts that are able to do that. Elders, we do not believe, are called to be CEOs of corporations. We need to fulfill our calling in relation to prayer and pastoral ministry and ministry of the word, and God gives gifts in his body to help make those decisions. And what encourages me about the biblical premise for this kind of operation is that it puts right at the heart of how we steward people and possessions, those who are actively engaged in ministry to the community and ministry to those who need Christ. Because that is where our stewardship and that is where our budget needs to be going. That's why the early church needed to give, to secure that mercy budget. So in 2 weeks' time, we want to take the first step and present something in writing for your consideration. With an open Bible, with text like this need to make adjustments to recover for elders, more focus on prayer and the word, and pastoral ministry and the pastoral counseling and landscaping that goes with that. And let me just say, as a pastor and elder, I am so blessed in this body that I have to do very little with practical administrative matters. I love Bo and the deacons for their leadership in this and for the freedom it has brought in my life. It's a wonderful trust it's great health to me and pastoral ministry. So in a way, we're already practicing this, but we want to mature in it, and we want to be a church that continues to have elders who oversee and deacons who mustn't overlook. So we want to mature over these next weeks in a release of gifts of leadership and mercy ministry. We want to be more effective in meeting the needs that we've identified in recent weeks, which is going to be a call of God to some of you, and to some of you that are in that special need group. Not maybe that you have the same need as those there, but you've been there, done that, know how to relate to it. You are God's messenger there. And let me just give you examples of this. If we are going to be committed to more than a monocultural expression of the body of Christ, we've got to heed the word of the Lord in this. One of the great blessings of my life, and with this I'll close, it's nearly 12. One of the great blessings of my life is the gift of God to me of my son-in-law, Solgi, my darling Solgi, who's Korean by birth and brought up in Japan. And Solgi has been part of God's gift to me in my tutelage
in identifying with and understanding many of the heart cries and longings of the Asian American community. And he's first generation. His parents are still in Japan. He's the first. And I also want to say, I'm just using this as an example, that to many of you in this body who are God's gift to the Church of Jesus Christ and to us in particular, who have come from other cultural places and other experiences, I've had an extraordinary year in pastoring. I just want to speak a word of honor. I never intended to say this, and I hope language is very difficult. I'm not trying to offend anybody or expose anybody, and we're all so kosher in the language on this, we don't say what we need to say, so I'm going to say it anyway. But I want to give a word of thanks and honor to my Asian American sisters in this congregation who I have met with this year, who have tutored my heart. We have laughed together, but we have done a lot of weeping together. And I thank God for who you are and for your understanding, not only of your needs, but of the needs of the body of Christ in relation to your needs. And I'm Brit, you know, I mean, good night. I'm even more messed up than an American. Damien sitting on the front rows of Brit. I think we're the Brits here, Damien. I mean, God help us, you know? And the fact is, I realize there are cultural things that I still have to deal with. Even though I appear to many Americans to be white and all the rest, I have to deal with like the Hebraic and the Hellenist differences. There are differences I have to deal with. And not to make a big deal of it, when Celia and I first came to the States, we went through hell for the first 6 months. I mean, we just, you know, it was a reminder to the Lord to us to get real about who we were and who we wanted to become and who other people were and wanted to become in their God-given individuality and identity. And I want to thank my African-American brothers and sisters in this congregation for what has been tutored to my heart and the learning and the education and the loving kindnesses that have taught me of the ways of God and the power of God that I couldn't learn anywhere else, that nobody else could change me but their word of Jesus to me. And I'm still a learner in that. But the point I'm trying to make is, as according to Acts 6, we have choices, that either we're going to be real about our needs and release those who are equipped within the body of Christ to meet those needs and become the facilitators and teachers to it, or we're just going to do what we do in our flesh and shut up shop and say, you know, we'll just go back to where we were. I don't want to go back to where I was. I don't. I read Revelation this week. The picture of the vision of the throne of God with diversity around that throne, it makes the hair stand on the back of your neck. You know, there are creatures that look weird, like out of a sci-fi movie, and people of every color and every hue and every creature you can imagine on heaven and earth, and it looks wild and wonderful. And the first response would be, what the hell am I doing here and how do I fit in? But of course you fit in, because we're all at the throne. The throne is central. And what's actually happening is, because I'm in relation to Jesus and in relationship to the throne, and because he's working in my life and changing the hard heart of this man and the ignorant mind of this man, what is happening is that he's actually restoring my individuality to me. He's actually giving me a redeemed version of who I am culturally and ethnically and generationally and all the rest of it. I actually end up being redeemed, being more the Anglo I was made to be. Not less, but not in a way that is individualistic, that becomes separatist from anybody else, because I want to be in relationship to the throne with everything
that, like me, is weird and wonderful. And that's why this Acts 6 text and how we go about doing church business. This isn't just about, you know, oh, this is a convenient way to shove out food trays. I said to you, the food trays wasn't the main issue. It was the much deeper issue of how we deal with why we have those needs, because of who we are, which requires an intentionality of leadership, an intentionality of release of gift, and a recognition of gift. And no doubt, when you've written your list, I could sit down beside you and I could say, 90% of that I'm not able to do. And I'm not gifted to do. But you will find me as a member of the body in one of those groups or one of those areas of need that somebody else is ministering to that I am receiving from. And that is that wonderful exchange of the body of Christ and that wonderful security and the breadth and assurance of leadership. I want to mature in that. We want to mature in that as a body. And whether it's about race or gender or status, marital or non-marital, we bear enormous needs in our personhood. And the invitation of Acts 6 is, you know, start maturing in eldering and deaconing right in the body of Christ. And it may be a slower process. And you know what? There is pain in the process. There was pain in the process for these guys. But it is a worthy pain. Much better than a slick and quick decision that says, we've had it with that. Because at the end of the day, although that may suit me, it grieves Christ. And we struggle with this as a church. We struggle with this as a church in America. And we don't seem to be able to break through. My prayer is, I want to be a little more ready for that throne room in Revelation than I am now. Frankly, how about you? Let's pray. I pray that you will take our meditation this morning, Lord. It's hardly linear. And I just ask, Lord, that you will landscape it, Lord, where I am limited, Lord, by my own inarticulacy to even express this. I pray that your word will speak personally to each of us and that you will give us a passion to open your word and to problem solve together with each other and with you. Lord, we don't want there to be a bottleneck of gifting or resource, Lord. We, in all our talking of possessions being stewarded, Lord, we do want to steward each other's lives honorably and properly and in order. So will you help us, Lord, as wobbly as it is, to get ourselves to that place where that propriety and that order brings more effectiveness and fruitfulness in who we are and what we're doing. And we pray you'll use it functionally, Lord, to bless and meet needs. And Lord, to broaden and deepen and mature the gifts of leadership in this body. We are needy. And on behalf of the elders, Lord, on behalf of the deacons, I say, Lord, in our weakness, strengthen us and help us get to where we haven't got before. But we refuse, Lord, this is our stopping place. In Jesus' name, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, amen. Share the peace of Christ with one another and let the Spirit of God stir you in giftings that yet need to be expressed to meet needs in the body of Christ. Amen? Amen. Have a great lunch. Lord bless your food. Amen. Oh, this morning, where's Dorothy? Dorothy, come out right now. We can't let you go. We're family here. Dorothy, come. Yeah, just whip right up here, and I'll give you this mic. Dorothy's just asked for prayer this morning. Just tell him where you're going.
I'm going to be going to Boston College for law school in the fall.
So. We're sending off another lawyer. I'm telling you, what a church.